I would invite you to take your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one, or there's pew Bibles available to you in the seats right in front of you underneath. And turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As Pastor Matt is gone this Sunday and next Sunday, I am planning on covering 1 Peter 1, a few verses at the beginning of the chapter this week, and then a few verses at the end of Jude next week. Do be in prayer for Pastor Matt and the Ghana team, particularly for Andrew and Rebecca, that the weeks that they're over there right now would be fruitful and discerning God's plan moving forward, that he would direct their steps for what their future ministry overseas will look like. And also that even these days, while they're there, would be spiritually fruitful for them and for the saints who they are serving. This morning in 1 Peter and next week in Jude, I'm going to cover two great doxologies of Scripture. A doxology is a outburst of song or of praise, perhaps in poem form or with this emphasis, this exclamation sort of theme of praise toward God. And if you keep your eyes open as you read through Scripture, try to note those places that you might think, hey, this is a doxology. This is something that is a praise of adoration to God. And if you don't know what that is, we'll talk about that right now. We often sing what we call the doxology, and most of us probably know it by heart. It's one of the most famous Christian hymns. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The doxology is not a scripture passage, but it's a well-known bit of Christian music that was written actually back in the 1600s and is known throughout at least the English-speaking world. I assume it's in other languages as well. But each line of that song begins with what? Praise. Praise God. Praise him. Praise him. With the exception of the last line, which is Amen, right? Come on, y'all. All right. It's not a line? You can have a line with one word. That song is called the doxology because dox, or doxa, in the title is the Greek word for glory, for praise toward God. A good example of doxa, or glory, here in 1 Peter is if you look just back in chapter 4, verse 11. Where the saints are encouraged to serve one another with their various gifts. The second half of the verse, 4:11, says, in order that in everything God may be glorified, or doxa, may he be praised, through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory, same thing, doxa, praise, honor to God. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our passage today is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, which is a doxology, an outburst of praise toward God. In our verses today, verses 3 through 5, that word glory doesn't show up. Although if you were to keep on reading, it does show up five times in the first chapter. And although the word glory is not here in these verses we're talking about today, it certainly qualifies as a doxology or a verse of praise toward God. And this doxology continues on all the way through verse number 12. So we're not going to cover the whole thing today. But today we're going to look at the first few verses of the doxology, and we're going to look at that praise toward God, and we're going to consider why is he worthy of that adoration. And in this text, he is worthy of that adoration because he has given us the new birth. He keeps us secure, and he will bring us to glory. And for that reason, he is worthy of being blessed or being praised. Let's pray, and then we'll read the text. God, while you are worthy to be praised, we need fuel in our hearts to warm up that praise in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray that that fuel would arrive by means of your word this morning, as we would see how worthy you are of our adoration, and that that would result in praise toward you, not only in our lips, but in our very lives. Teach us your ways this morning. Amen. Let's read 1 Peter verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're alerted that this is a doxology from the very first word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or praise be. It's an acknowledgement that this God is worthy of our praise. This particular word for blessed is only ever used of God in the New Testament. There's other words for blessed, and that would refer to how we are blessed in our relationship to God, or blessed are the peacemakers, or blessed are the poor in spirit. But this word for blessed is one that's unique in speaking of God, and it speaks of how he is worthy of our praise. And praise is fitting of him, and it's something that created beings, which would include us, created things do toward our God. We praise him, we bless him, we glorify him. If you think about it, blessing of God actually does occur without us, in the sense that the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can eternally be adoring one another for the perfection that is in God himself. And that is the case. The three persons of the Godhead have always loved and adored one another, and so God is blessed in that sense. But it's something that creation has been brought into existence to do. And we, as parts of that creation, have been brought into existence in order to praise God. One really great example of creation's role in praising God comes from Psalm 148, which sometimes we read as a call to worship as we begin our services. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Now, we would expect that angels and hosts and that people could praise him, but the passage goes on in praise that might seem to us at first as strange. Praise him, sun and moon. Now, the sun and the moon are not cognizant. They don't have minds. They're not alive or self-aware, but their existence praises God because he created it. He created the sun and the moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. It continues on in unexpected ways in verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. So when the whale goes by, it's a testament to God as creator, right? Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, the wind blowing praises God. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things, even the bugs. Creeping things and flying birds. All creation praises him. And while God himself, the triune Godhead, could be blessing and adoring those persons of the Godhead all the time, creation is like a stage on which God creates and he moves for his glory so that he will be praised. If there were not a stage of creation for him to display his glory, it would be something like if Shakespeare were to have brilliant ideas for stage plays and ideas for amazing monologues. And he had all these genius ideas, and yet he never wrote them down. He failed to record them and put them to poetry, and he never actually assembled an actual production, and it never actually took place, and the crowd never stood impressed by the play that had just taken place and applauded the actors and the man who had just written it. The genius would be there. Shakespeare may be very smart, and yet nothing would have ever happened on the stage to actually reveal how smart he may have been. And in like manner, God, he's always the same. He is always magnificent. He is not built up by our praise. He doesn't become more by our praise. He just is God, and he just is powerful in all those perfections that he is. And yet he chose to display his character as though on a stage in creation and in his redeeming of sinners. That's how he shows his love, is not by just being in the heavens and having it, but by displaying it toward sinners. He displays his character in his creation, in his redemption, in his judgment, and in his kingly rule. Romans 11 puts it this way: for from him and through him and to him, that's the key right there, that everything exists for him, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Peter here is calling us to praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis here is on God the Father in particular. All three persons of the Godhead are equally worthy of our adoration, but in these verses this morning, it's specific that our praise is to be toward our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. All three persons of the Godhead are united in perfect harmony in everything that God does, and all three persons of the Godhead are worthy of all of our adoration. All three persons of the Godhead have secured and accomplished our redemption. In fact, in this very chapter, it's very clear. 3-5, which is where we are today, does focus on the Father, but 6-9 focuses on Jesus Christ, the Son, and how our faith rests in him, and how his glory is revealed or will be revealed when we are in his presence. And verses 10-12 actually focuses on the Holy Spirit, and on how the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ through the prophets, and how the Holy Spirit empowers the proclamation of the message of the gospel. So the whole Godhead is here, but our verses this morning focus on the Father, God the Father. And as you look through these verses, if you scan through and you were to notice the action words, who is moving here, you would observe that the only actor, the only mover, the power who is moving in these verses, the one who is accomplishing things, is only God here. He's described as the one who gives the new birth. That's not something we do to ourselves. He's the one keeping us permanently for eternal life. And you see throughout that God is the mover, and that in these verses, man is not acting on his own behalf. This is simply a display of God's movement toward us and for us, which makes sense. If he is going to be adored for something, it must be something that he does, right? He is the power here. And the mercy that is revealed here toward us, toward believers, is a display of his goodness. And it's actually in contrast to our works. He has moved. It's not of our works that we are rightly aligned with God. It is God's word, not ours. Even though the scripture contains instructions for believers, you don't get to them until verse number 13. The first up through verse 12 is simply praise toward God for what he has done with him as the mover, as the actor, with God as the one who is displaying his goodness, his praiseworthy goodness. So God is worthy of praise. Our eyes are particularly on God the Father. And again, as though on a stage, he has done something on which to display his mercy so that that mercy can be experienced and observed, and he can be worshiped because of that mercy. As we look at this doxology toward God, the attribute of God that is magnified is his mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So mercy is on the stage here. Mercy is on display, God's mercy toward us. And we see that in that phrase, according to his great mercy. If we wanted to think about the greatness of his mercy, we could just note that little word right there, that it's great mercy. And that points to the emphasis that God's mercy is big, is vast, is deep. Just that word would be enough to awe us with the reality that his mercy is great and worthy of praise. But I want us to draw our attention to the first part of the sentence, according to his great mercy. Think about that for a moment. Our new birth, it springs from that vast, infinite well of God's mercy. It comes out of his mercy. He's displayed this vast mercy in providing the new birth. And that display of his mercy, or acting in a way that is in accordance with his mercy, is the only way to actually do justice to how great his mercy is. He has to put it on display in a great way. If his mercy is great, it has to be demonstrated in a magnificent act of mercy. If you were to be going 28 through the downtown, and you were to be pulled over, and you were to only get a verbal warning instead of a ticket, that would be an act of mercy, right? Most of us actually just complain about that instead of recognizing it's an act of mercy. Let's go 31 so you feel better about it. You're going 31 downtown, and you deserve a ticket, but you have been granted mercy. Okay, technically, you did break the law. You do deserve a ticket, but this officer chooses to display his mercy toward you. That mercy may be very appreciated. I'm glad I got a verbal warning instead of a ticket. So you may appreciate that mercy, but it's really only a small display of mercy. And why would that be? Well, it's only a small display of mercy because, for starters, the offense was not that great. Come on, I was only going 31. Okay, it wasn't that great of an offense. It's still an act of mercy, but toward an offense that isn't really huge. And furthermore, the officer who is just giving you a warning instead of a ticket, he's not actually making a great sacrifice to do that. He might actually be saving time, might be saving paperwork. I don't know what that looks like all the time. Matt would know the details. But it's not a great sacrifice for him to give you a warning instead of a ticket. And furthermore, that police officer, with that element, that small display of mercy, that could actually come from a person who is altogether not that merciful as a person. He happens to be having a good day today, but doesn't actually show the riches and kindness of his ever-benevolent heart that he lets you off the hook with just a warning. The offense isn't that great. It comes at no great cost. It doesn't necessarily tell you a lot about that officer's character. But in contrast, consider God's mercy toward us, his great mercy. His mercy is so vast that it is shown to us when the offense is infinitely great. This is no speeding ticket that we rebelled against God. It's no small thing that our hearts by nature are filled with hatred toward the King of the universe. It's no small thing whenever we sin against him in unbelief. The offense is great, and so that shows that the mercy is great. Furthermore, that mercy is shown to you at great cost. Paul describes it in Ephesians, that we used to run around among the sons of disobedience. That was our crowd. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Your offense is great, and the mercy was purchased at great cost, namely the price of God's own Son, his blood poured out on your behalf. And so what does that do? That shows you that that mercy is coming from a being of such character that his mercy is vast. God hasn't forgiven you because today he had a good day. He's forgiven you because his mercy is deep and great, and it is his nature to be so kind and loving toward us. That is worthy of praise. No one gives the police officer a gold medal and a round of applause for a verbal warning, but God deserves all of our honor, all of our praise. That passage in Ephesians draws us to a similar theme as here, in that he has made us alive together with Christ. And that's where Peter goes in 1 Peter 3 as well. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. How has he acted to show us great mercy? Well, he's given us new life, new birth. New life is something that comes with a new family. Instead of being strangers and enemies of God, we're now children and sons and beloved of God. And it's appropriate that Peter here would connect God the Father as the one who has caused us to be born again. There's a theme there, right? God the Father has caused us to be born again. He has given us new life from above that we did not deserve, but comes by means of his great mercy. Further down in the chapter, he explains a little more about how this new birth happens. Just drop your eyes down to chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, have you been born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And bounce down just to another verse, to verse 25. The word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have been born again by the word of God, and that word is this good news that was preached. It's a specific message. We call it the gospel, the good news. The message that Christ Jesus died to save sinners and rose victorious over death, and that salvation is there for all who believe. That's the message, the saving good news that God uses to create new life in sinners. That's the work he has accomplished in Christ's cross work for us. That's the message that is transforming to us. And that message of hope, that new birth, moves us from this place of being enemies of God to actually being filled with hope. It moves us from a place of being hopeless to a place of having a living hope. Look in verse 3 again. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope comes through Jesus Christ. It's God the Father's mercy. It's God's the Son's work on our behalf. And our hope is that we are united by faith to a living Savior. And our great hope is the arrival and to be in the presence of that Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that living hope? What is that specifically? I believe that the book of 1 Peter bears out, and we'll look at it in just a second, that our living hope is to be in the presence of God. That the amazing focus of our hope is not the comforts of eternity or the blessings of eternity or the food in eternity or the activities of eternity or name whatever good thing we may experience in eternity. The vibrant center is the presence of God himself and to be with him. Our living hope is to be with him. Look at verse number 7. He's talking about our faith being tested and being found genuine. And he says that through that testing, our faith will be found to be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his appearing, when we are with him, when he is with us. Look at verse number 9. At that time, we will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we do believe that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that there was a moment of time that you were saved in the sense that you were justified and made right with God. You now possess this living hope. But the outcome of your salvation, or the fullness of it, is when you're actually with God in his presence. And this will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ that we obtain the salvation of our souls, or the completion of this work that God has done on our behalf. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that in in and of itself would be sufficient for this to be a doxology. Praise God that he has made us alive through Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, that's your hope. Amen? Praise God that he has done that. That's already a magnificent stage, a magnificent display of his mercy that he has shown toward us to give us this new life. But Peter goes on here, and he points to this full completion of God's work. He expands on that living hope that is yet future for us. And he reminds us of the absolute certainty that we have of that hope. He describes it in terms of an inheritance in verse number 4. We have been born again to an inheritance. So we've been born again to a living hope, and we've been born again to an inheritance. And an inheritance is a heritage or reward or something we typically think of being passed down from parents to children. Here is your inheritance. And again, we see that that's family language. It would be appropriate that the Father, who has given us new birth, new life, would also be the Father who gives us an inheritance. That's how inheritances work, right? They come from your forebears. This inheritance is described as being gained through the new birth. But I want you to consider the wonders of this inheritance, and I want you to consider the wonder of this inheritance this way. Everyone has an inheritance. Everyone has an inheritance. If you know God right now, you have this wonderful living hope and inheritance. But if you are far from God, you also have an inheritance. Everyone has an inheritance. Look at verse number 18, still in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have this new living hope as your inheritance, verse 18 describes your inheritance. He's talking about how we've been saved. And what have we been saved from? Well, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Before Christ, you have an inheritance. You have something from your forebearers. And it is a life that is in bondage to your futile ways. You have this vain existence mired in your sin. Ephesians again describes it this way, that apart from God, you have futility in your mind, darkened in your understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart, calloused, given over to sensuality, greedy for to practice every kind of impurity. This inheritance is yours by natural generation. By the fact that you're a human and born in Adam, you have this futile, sinful, ignorant, calloused, selfish, impure inheritance in your sin. That inheritance is yours by natural generation, but this new inheritance is yours by purchase. Again, a price has been paid to free you from that old inheritance and to bring you into a new one. And what is the price? Not perishable things like silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Your new inheritance is bought at the blood with the blood of Jesus. This new inheritance is imperishable. That's the same word that's used to describe God as immortal. So this new inheritance never ends. It's ceaseless. It's undefiled. There's no impurity in this inheritance. It's a perfect inheritance, unmarked by any flaws. And those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we should be really thankful for that, right? That our inheritance is undefiled, has no impurity, because even as believers now, we're still flawed and marked by impurity. Our present lives are far from undefiled. Sin touches us from without and from within. And so we look forward to this future inheritance that is undefiled, that's perfect, that will never pass away. It's unfading. It never loses its shine. So God provides this inheritance, but he also keeps it. He guards it. He keeps it safe. We have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This inheritance is kept secure for you in two different ways. It's secure in heaven for you, and you are kept now for it. The inheritance is secure for you, and you are kept now. Imagine it this way. A multimillionaire father desires to leave an inheritance for his son. And so he takes his assets and he puts it into solid gold bars. He takes these gold bars, he puts them in the vault in Fort Knox. Okay, and he leaves them there until his death, when his son will receive his inheritance. And we could argue that that inheritance sounds just about as safe as any inheritance could be. It is secure in Fort Knox and a valuable asset. However, the security of that inheritance does not guarantee that the son will ever receive that inheritance, because he could take the Rolls Royce on a joyride and go flying through the construction downtown and speed recklessly through there and run head on into a Simon gravel truck, and he's never going to receive his inheritance. The gold is safe, but the son's dead. And some people have a hope in God that's very like that. Sure, God is good. Heaven will be great. God wants to save us for eternity. But what if we mess it up? What if we take that Rolls Royce of sin against God and go on our sinful joyride? What if we take the fleeting pleasures of sin that Pat was talking about, of speeding through the construction zone? What if we sin so bad we crash head on into that Simon gravel truck? What if we sin so bad that there is no forgiveness and we cannot enter into the presence of God? God kept the inheritance safe, but I blew it. According to this text, God's inheritance toward his children is not insecure in that way. The inheritance is safe in heaven, which would be like that gold in Fort Knox. but the believer is also kept safe. Verse 4 describes that inheritance being kept in heaven, an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And who is it kept for? Verse 5. This inheritance is kept for those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You are kept by God's power for this inheritance. You could hypothetically find a breach in Fort Knox, but not so in the power of God, right? We are kept by his power. All of God's attributes are brought to bear on this reality. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's omnipotent. He's all wise. He has no limits. He's without flaw. There's not a single weakness. If he says he's going to keep you by the power of God, God himself is on your side, and to argue that you could somehow mess up the salvation that he has offered would be to argue that God has some sort of weakness somewhere. But God cannot fail. This salvation is secure. We are kept by God's power. And how does he do that? Well, he does it through faith. What does God's power do to guard us? And the answer is that he guards us through faith. Think about it. Who are the people who are saved? The people who are saved are believers. The people who are saved are people of faith. And faith may be tested. Verse 6 describes that. Faith may be weak and small. We sing, "When I fear, my faith may fail. But he will hold me fast." Our faith may be tested and weak, but God's power is not. He guards us through faith. Philippians 1:6 says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Or 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Your faith exists because God put it there, and he will sustain it. It's through Christ that we are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's just right down in chapter 1, verse 21 here. Through him, you are believers in God. God keeps you believing. So this inheritance is safe. Safe in heaven, and you are kept safe here until you can acquire it, until you see Christ and come into possession of your inheritance. It's a few simple words by way of application. We've just seen God's magnificent mercy here and his power in keeping us. That's supposed to be a cause for praise, of adoration, of doxology toward him. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ here today, God is still the praiseworthy God. He remains real and worthy of praise, regardless of your unbelief. He stays the same, but it is your status that is at peril. This passage, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, he's still praiseworthy, but this passage doesn't describe you. You're not born again. You're lifeless. You're hopeless. You do not have an inheritance except that one inherited from your forefathers, that one of sin. And without new life and without faith in Jesus Christ, you are without hope and have no inheritance of eternal salvation. If you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, don't let that thought leave you that your sin deserves eternal condemnation and you have no hope. And if that keeps you up awake tonight, good. Because the call is for you to repent of that sin and to turn toward Jesus Christ as your only hope, putting your faith only in him for your salvation, and to lay hold of this inheritance that you didn't earn by yourself at all, but is given to you as a free gift of God through faith in him. If you're in this passage, if you know you've been granted new life from God, then this passage is one of immense confidence. These are blessings that are locked in, that are not dependent on how well you do today or how well you do tomorrow. These are things where God has moved, where he is the actor. He is the one who has given you new life. He's the one who has given you this living hope. He's this one who has given you this inheritance. He's the one who keeps it in heaven for you. He's the one that will hold you right now. He is faithful. And these are concrete blessings. And we see that, and we smile, and we say, "Thank you, Lord." And then we give him praise with our hearts and with our mouths and with our hands and our feet and our whole existence as we're called to live our lives as ones of worship toward him. Our lives are a doxology of praise for what he has done for us. Blessed be this God who has moved toward us and for us and who keeps us. In that we rest. And there's no but. There's no loophole. There's no foiling his power. There's no overpowering him. He keeps us safe. And from that position of stability, we live and serve and worship our God for how blessed he is. Our God, you are worthy of all of our blessing, all of our praise. The display of your mercy is magnificent. And help us to live our lives in awe of that, overflowing in worship toward you, empowered by you to serve you with lives of worship. Lord, we are people who know the good news. May we be faithful stewards of it in the world around us, that the blessed God provides new life. Help us to steward that well, as Pastor Matt has even challenged us from the Great Commission in the last couple of weeks. Bless as we go about our day today. It is a day that is from you and for you, and help us to encourage one another even as we stand up and as we depart these walls. May you be honored in what takes place. Blessed be you, our God. In Jesus' name, amen.